It is a delight to step into worship together. I've often said that when we worship, we actually reorder the universe to its rightful order. We put God where he belongs, and we lift our hands to the one who loves us and made us, and everything's right in the world. Even if for just a moment, for just a moment. It's beautiful. Thanks for being part of that this morning as we worship, as we encounter Jesus as one of our values and visions. This morning, we continue on in the sermon series in the book of John, and we come to John chapter 2. I invite you, once again, to encounter the living Jesus through his living word in John chapter 2. I'll read from verse 1 to verse 11. It's on page 737 in the Bible in your pew. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water so that they are filled. Fill the jars with water so they filled them to the brim." Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed into him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yeah. We begin this morning with a wedding scene. A wedding scene. We've had a few weddings in our midst over the last little while. I don't know if Ryan and Sarah are here. Probably not, but they are here. There they are. You didn't know I was going to point you out this morning, did you? Congratulations. You know, the wedding scene. This is... I'm assuming it was a joy-filled event. Yes, okay. You know, and that's kind of what weddings are. So we've had Ryan and Sarah, and Ben and Brianna were married back in August. These weddings, they tend to be joy-filled events. Most of them, anyways. They tend to be joy-filled events. They're sacred. Some would even call a wedding a sacrament. Now, a sacrament is a physical thing that points to something beyond itself. It's a physical thing that points beyond itself to something more important, something more significant. So, for instance, in a wedding, the wedding points to the marriage. The wedding, though it's significant in and of itself, it points beyond itself to something more important, to the marriage, to all that happens in the years after the two bind their lives to one another. Where we see this sacramental part of marriage is in the wedding. It represents the joining together of two lives, the covenant of love between a man and a woman. But it points to something far greater. It points to the covenant of love that God has made with his people, a covenant of unending, enduring, everlasting, unconditional love. A wedding, it tends to point beyond itself to something even greater. And when I officiate weddings, whenever I officiate a wedding, I try and take a moment to invite the guests to understand what's really happening in that moment. I try and take a moment to invite people into the fullness of what is actually taking place. Let me read for you what I said at Ben and Brianna's wedding this summer. on this beautiful day. In this beautiful place, it was a beautiful day, it was a beautiful place. You just got to imagine with me on this one. On this beautiful day, in this beautiful place, I want to invite you into the fullness of what is happening here today, to witness the joining of these two beautiful lives while at the same time experiencing God's love and commitment to each one of us. A wedding, it points beyond itself to something greater. This morning, as we step into the wedding feast at Cana, I want to invite you into something greater. I want to invite you this morning to experience the love of Jesus, to encounter the unconditional love of Jesus. I want to invite you into something more. I want to invite you to experience Jesus making something brand new in your life. This morning, I want you to taste the joy that never runs out. I invite you to pray with me. Lord God, as we step into the scene, to the wedding at Cana, Lord Jesus, may we see what you're pointing us to. And Lord Jesus, may we receive what you have for us. And Lord Jesus, may you fill our lives with the joy that comes only in you, a joy that does not run out, a joy that always satisfies. And so, Lord God, this morning, change the water into wine by your Spirit. We invite you. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. There are two elements in the story this morning that point beyond themselves to something greater. Two elements in this story that point beyond themselves to something greater. The first is the wedding scene, the scene itself. And secondly, it's the wedding sign. And I want to walk through both the wedding scene and help us understand the wedding sign, because both of them point beyond themselves to something greater, and it's something greater that the Lord has for us this morning. First, the wedding scene. Now, weddings in Jesus' day, they were not unlike our weddings in some ways, but they were also very different than our weddings in some ways. In Jesus' day, a wedding would tend to last anywhere from 3 days to 7 days. You thought just one day with your new in-laws was tough. Think about that, 7 days. You know, Cam was really nodding his head there. Craig, did you see that? No, come on. In Jesus' day, weddings, they lasted more than one day. They lasted multiple days, some of them up to a week. And it was a week that was filled with celebration. It was a week that was filled with lots of food and lots of wine. And it was filled with lots of cheering and dancing and cheersing and toasts. It was filled with great celebration, great joy. This was a moment to celebrate the start of something new. And so in some ways, there's similar elements to what we experience today, and in other ways, it's a little bit different. But this was a moment to celebrate. And I find it significant that it's in this scene, a scene of great joy, the scene of a wedding feast, that Jesus chooses to perform his first sign. You catch that in verse 11. We're told that this is the first sign that Jesus performs through which he revealed his glory. That Jesus chooses to reveal his glory for the first time in the midst of a party, in the midst of a celebration. And maybe some people here think that Christianity is just this stuffy, boring religion, that God is a cosmic killjoy. Jesus, he reveals the glory of God in the middle of a party, at a wedding, in a celebration with great joy. May we take note of that. That a marker of the kingdom of God is joy. joy, unspeakable joy. You know, God isn't the cosmic killjoy. You know what the cosmic killjoy is? Religion. Religion, in the negative sense of the word, kills joy. A system that we think that we can follow in order to gain God's favor, that kills joy. But Jesus didn't come to do that. Jesus came to do away with the systems that we think make us right with God, and he came to pay the penalty so that he would make us right with God. That our ability to be right with God rests in Jesus and Jesus alone, hence the joy. Throughout the scriptures, the wedding feast, a feast of great joy, is a picture of the joy that emerges, the joy that erupts when God's kingdom unfolds upon the earth. Throughout the Bible, we read this wedding festival, this wedding feast, as a picture of the joy that erupts when the kingdom comes. When God makes right what we have done wrong, a party erupts. When God makes right what we have done wrong, joy, it fills the air. We see it in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew 22, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepares a wedding banquet for his son." It's a wedding feast. In Revelation chapter 21, at the end of things, when we see the completion of the picture, we see this picture in Revelation 21 of heaven and earth coming together once and for all in a wedding ceremony. Have you ever caught that? That at the end of the scriptures, we see heaven and earth coming together in a wedding ceremony. God is finally now united with his people once and for all. And it's a party. It's a celebration. I love the way that Isaiah chapter 25 captures it. Listen to this. Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all the faces. He will remove the people's disgrace." When God makes right what we have made wrong, a party breaks out. Joy fills the earth. You could say it this way: the gospel always results in a party. The joy that we see at the wedding feast at Cana, it points beyond itself to something far greater. It points to the joy that comes when people find new life in God through Jesus Christ. Do you know this joy? Do you know the joy of forgiveness? Not condemnation, the joy of forgiveness. Do you know the joy of freedom? Freedom from sin, freedom from oppression. Do you know the joy? Do you know the joy of acceptance? Of embrace, to be accepted into the very center of the life of God, not excluded, but embraced and accepted. Do you know the joy of being accepted by the one who made you and loves you? Do you know the joy of eternal life? Not just the life that we experience today, a life that decays, a life that runs out, a life that never satisfies, but do you know the joy of the Zoe life of God? Because it never runs out. It goes on forever, and it's the fullness of living. Do you know the joy? When God makes right what we have made wrong, a party erupts. Joy fills the earth. And it's beautiful. We're told in verse 3, as we journey on through the scene of the wedding, that a crisis breaks out. the wine runs out. It's a crisis. It's a crisis for a number of reasons, and let me get to one in just a moment. But first, let me say, do you know what Psalm 104, verse 15 says about wine? Get this might surprise you. It talks about wine is that thing that gladdens the hearts of people. Is this taboo? Am I talking about taboo here? That wine gladdens the hearts of people. And here at the wedding feast of Cana, we're told that the wine runs out. Isn't that always the case? That the things that we turn to for joy in this life, they always run out. That the things that we turn to for joy and fulfillment and satisfaction in this natural world, they always run out. Whether it be wine, or food, or money, or sex, or power, or career. The things that we chase after to fulfill us, to give us joy, they might bring a momentary sense of satisfaction, a momentary sense of joy. But eventually, the party ends. They run out. Have you experienced that in your own life? That you know that there's a joy in this life to be had, but you've maybe grabbed onto it, but just for a moment. But before long, the wine runs out. The job runs out. The relationship runs out. The high runs out. Whatever it is, it runs out. And it's in this context that Jesus turns water into wine. Because when we come to the living Jesus, the joy never runs out. It never runs out. In the first century, this is where it's a different wedding than our wedding. In the first century, the host of the party was obligated to supply everything that the guests needed for that 3-day to 7-day party. The host was under obligation to supply the food and the drink for the guests. But here we're told that the wine ran out. This was actually a social crisis in this particular wedding. It was a social crisis. In that day, if a host did not supply what the guests needed for the wedding, for the party, the guests were allowed to sue the host. Whoa, isn't that nuts? That if the wine were to run out, the guests were actually, they were entitled to sue the host for not supplying for their needs. That's just bizarre, isn't it? I don't know if you saw the thing going around Facebook lately about the couple who was hosting a wedding. They were getting married. Someone RSVP'd to the wedding but didn't show up. And you see what they did? They sent them the bill for the food that went to waste. I mean, that's nuts. But this, in the first century context, it's actually the opposite. It's the reverse. Ryan, did you do that to anyone? No? Okay. Good. Yeah. You wanted to, I know, but... In this context, it's the reverse. It's the opposite. Those whose needs weren't supplied, if the wine ran out, then the hosts were subject to social shame. That the newly married couple, they would have been subject to social shame. And it seems as though that Mary, Jesus' mother, she knew the family well enough to want to save them from this social shame. And so she comes to Jesus. And she says, the wine has run out. And he responds in verse 4. This is what he says. He says, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. I have a few comments about verse 4 here. First, Jesus calls his mother woman. And we need to understand that this is not a derogatory term. He isn't speaking down to his mother. This isn't a word used to degrade. It's the same way he speaks to his mom when he's hanging from the cross. And in a tender, intimate moment with his mom, he looks at her as she's being embraced by the writer of this gospel, John, and he calls her woman. This isn't meant to be a derogatory term, but what we need to understand is here Jesus is not calling her mother, he's calling her woman. And he's doing this for a specific reason, because we understand that Jesus is not focused on fulfilling the request of a mother here. Jesus is not concerned to fill the request of his mother, but rather, he has a laser focus on fulfilling the request of his heavenly Father. That Jesus is focused in with this laser-like focus on doing the will of his heavenly Father, not fulfilling the request of his earthly mother. And how do we know this? Well, we know it because he says, "Woman, my time has not yet come." And that's a key verse, a key phrase in this passage. My time has not yet come. What time? What is Jesus speaking about when he says, "My time has not yet come"? Five times in John's gospel, he says this. "My time has not yet come" in chapter 2, verse 4. "My time has not yet come" in 7:6. "My time has not yet come" in 7:8. "My time has not yet come" in 7:30. "My time has not yet come" in 8:30. But then we come to John chapter 12, 23, and he says, "The hour has come." The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and it dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now my soul is troubled, Jesus says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." What is the hour of which Jesus speaks? He speaks of the hour, of the moment, of the set of actions that unfold as he walks willingly and painfully to the cross, where upon the cross he bears the sin of the world to make right what we have made wrong, to overcome sin and defeat death, and to bring together what is meant to be together, to reconcile us, humanity, to God. This is the hour of which Jesus speaks, the hour of his death, the moment of Easter. You see, Jesus here isn't focused on fulfilling a request of his mother. He's pointing beyond what is happening in the scene of the wedding to something far greater, to his hour, to the moment when he fulfills the purpose, the reason that the Father sent the Son. And some people think that Jesus, the reason he came was to be a good moral teacher. And he was a good moral teacher. Some people believe that the reason that Jesus came was to show us the way, to show us how to live. And he does that. Some would say that Jesus came in order to tell us how to live. And he does that. Others would say that he came to perform miracles, to prove that God was real, that he was powerful. And he does that. But what we need to understand is that Jesus didn't come primarily for any of these things. He didn't come primarily to be a miracle worker or to show us how to live. He didn't come primarily to be a wise and good moral teacher. Though he is all of those things, he came for one thing and one thing only. For his hour. For that moment. When there on the cross, he willingly and painfully took upon himself the sin of the world to make right what you and I have made wrong, and to put sin to death, and to overcome death itself, and to bring together what belongs together, to reconcile us to God. We can't understand Jesus apart from his hour. We can't. And here's the irony. Here is the irony of this story that we are entering into. That it's the very thing that was painfully placed on Jesus, that it was his painful self-sacrifice that secures our joy. Irony of ironies. That it's the punishment that brings us peace was laid upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. That it's his pain, that it's his sacrifice that results in a party, in our joy. Wow. That's mysterious. That's deep. That is something that cannot be explained. It can only be experienced. Do you know the joy? The joy of the wedding feast of Cana. See, the joy at the wedding feast of Cana, it points beyond itself to something far greater. It points beyond itself to the hour of Christ's death. But it points beyond itself to the hour of Christ's death so that God could make right all that has gone wrong and that we might celebrate, that we might receive the joy that never runs out, the joy that never ends. That's the wedding scene. And we come to the wedding sign. Nearby stood 6 stone jars of water, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs, through which he revealed his glory. A sign. Jesus turns water into wine. Now, some have suggested that this is Jesus' greatest miracle, turning water into wine. That this is his greatest miracle, some have suggested. That his greatest miracle isn't healing someone from blindness. That his greatest miracle wasn't restoring hearing to someone who was deaf. That his greatest miracle wasn't calming the seas of the storm. That his greatest miracle wasn't multiplying the bread and fish to feed thousands. That his greatest miracle wasn't even raising Lazarus from the dead. Some have suggested that the miracle that happens at Cana is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performed. How could that be? How could they make such a claim? Well, it's simply because of this, that at Cana, Jesus made something out of nothing. In every other instance, Jesus was working with the physical deformity, or he was working with the thing that was out of line or that was out of order. He was working with the element with which he would transform. But here at Cana, he makes something out of nothing. You see, you don't use water to make wine. That might surprise you. I'm actually making wine in my basement. I was doing some research for this particular sermon. And you don't use water to make wine. You use grapes. You need one ingredient and one ingredient only, and it's grapes. You put them in a bucket, you crunch them up, and you leave them. You don't use water to make wine. Nowhere ever do you add water to make wine. And here, Jesus makes wine from water. He makes something out of nothing. That he doesn't have the raw ingredients that he needs in order to perform this miracle. Jesus can make something out of nothing. That's some miracle. Now notice how John calls it a sign, not a miracle. Nowhere in John's gospel does he ever call the extraordinary things that Jesus does a miracle. He always calls them a sign. The Greek word that he uses is semion. In some of the other Gospels, when they speak about the miraculous things Jesus does, they use the Greek word for miracle. It's dunamis. But here, John, and throughout his Gospel, he uses the word semion. He uses the word sign. And this is intentional. Because in the book of John, a sign is something that is significant in and of itself, but it points to something far greater beyond itself. That's what a sign means. And there are seven of them in the book of John. And each one of them points beyond themselves. They're significant in themselves, but they point beyond themselves to something far greater, much like the wedding scene does. And here we're told that this sign points to Jesus. It points to his glory being revealed. That's the human problem with miracles, isn't it? That the human problem with miracles is we get so fixated on the miracle that we fail to see the one who gives miracles. And sometimes, I don't know if you've ever done this, that you prayed for a miracle. You prayed that God would do something miraculous in your life. And so often, the prayer goes on like this, right? So that others would know how great you are. Or so that I might be encouraged to know how great you are. Or so that you might prove who you are. Do you notice how Jesus in this story is not concerned to prove who he is? This isn't a public sign. Who sees it? Just a few people. Those serving at the wedding and his disciples. See, the challenge with the miracle is that it points to the miracle. But not so in John's gospel. John is concerned that you see the sign. Well, actually, that's wrong. John is not concerned you see the sign. That's Ace of Base. John is concerned that you see the one whom the sign points to. John is concerned that we see the giver of the miracle. And we need to catch this, because this is what the story's about. What is the sign pointing to? The sign is pointing to Jesus. The sign is pointing to a revelation of his glory, a revelation of who he is. The manifestation is another word that we can translate here. The manifestation of his glory. The sign is pointing to the one who can make something out of nothing. The sign is pointing to the one who brings a joy that never runs out. Jesus can make something out of nothing in your life. He doesn't need the raw ingredients to do a new work in you today. He can make you loving where there is no love. He can make you forgiving where there is only anger and hurt. You see, Jesus doesn't need what you think are the raw ingredients to do a new work, a brand new thing, to change your very substance, because he can make something out of nothing. He can make something beautiful out of something broken. He can make something powerful out of something weak. He can work a miracle when you think there is no way that that could happen in your life. Because Jesus has all that he needs. Jesus has the water. He has the living water. The Holy Spirit. And it's all that he needs to touch you. To change you. To bring a joy that never ends. And so let me ask you a question, a few questions. Let me ask you, where do you feel like the wine has run out in your life? Where do you feel like the wine has run out in your life? Where do you feel like the wine has run out in your family? Where do you feel like the wine has run out in your ministry? Jesus can make something out of nothing. And he doesn't need the ingredients to do it. Oh, and joy comes when he does. Joy. So how do we take hold of this new work? This new work, this joy that doesn't run out, how do we take hold of it? In the story here, it's those serving at the wedding. They're the ones who have access. They're the ones who take hold of what Jesus is doing. And they're simply told to draw the water. That it's when they go to this big barrel filled with water, they draw it out. It's in that moment that they saw what Jesus did. That they saw what Jesus was capable. A simple act that they would have done anyways, they would have done some of these acts anyways. A simple act of being called to come and draw the water. It's when the miracle took place for those who were serving the wine. This morning, I want to just call you to a simple act of drawing from the water. To come and draw from the water turned into wine at the communion table. Because it's at the communion table that we encounter Jesus in a way that perhaps we can't quite explain. That it's in this simple act of response. It's like coming forward to draw from those big cisterns where Jesus performed his sign. He made something from nothing. And he pointed to something that he can do in our lives today and something that he is yet to complete in the future. And I want to invite you to come and draw from his communion table as we do it.